Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this morning. Thankful for who you are, for your majesty. We join the elect in heaven and the angels to say, may all glory, honor belong to you, because you deserve them. Ours is the wonderment that you will even consider accepting praise and worship from fallen men and women. But you have, through your work on the cross, through your Son Jesus Christ, made us acceptable to you. So, Father, we consider ourselves highly blessed and privileged that you chose us to be your children. We also recognize the privilege that's been given to us as your ambassadors to represent you to the world that is dying and sick. And we realize, Father, that there's no way we can do all this apart from the empowerment of the Spirit and understanding your will so as to know you better. So we pray that as we have gathered this morning in obedience to the command that instructs us to do so, that God the Holy Spirit, who is the perfect communicator, will enable us as we study through what you have for us this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. In our introduction of Psalms chapter 15, last week, we indicated that the psalm is concerned with worship. From this introduction, we came to the message the Holy Spirit wants to communicate to you, that we presented in the form of question, which is, are you a true worshiper of God? We indicated that the way you can tell if you are a true worshiper of God is to understand the exposition of this passage. But before we continue with the exposition, we need to examine briefly the concept of worship. In effect, we need to answer the question, what is worship? What is it? Now, to answer this question, there are several other facts that we need to consider that will enable us understand what worship means. First, the English word worship comes from an old English word, worship. Worship, which is a word that's concerned with ascribing what to another in the form of special honor or devotion. So the word worship comes from what? Worship, where people ascribed special honor or devotion according to some what, whatever that basis is. So that's the first thing we know. The word comes from worship. Secondly, worship, as presented in the Bible, is something that should not be ever given to any creature, be it human or angelic. This is clear from the fact that an angel refused worship from the Apostle John when he gave some vision. John was amazed. He decided he wants to worship him. He was taken by the awesomeness of what he saw, and he wanted to worship. And the angel responded in Revelation 22, verse 8 through 9, that he shouldn't do that. Revelation 22, verse verses 8 through 9. He reads, I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I had heard and seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me. But he said to me, do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers, the prophets, and of all who keep the words of this book. Now this is the last command. Worship God. In other words, neither angels nor human beings should be worshipped. Only God. Third, activities associated with worship in the scripture have caused confusion in the understanding of worship. In other words, many confuse means of worship as worship itself. They confuse the means as in worship itself. Now there are several activities mentioned in the Bible in connection with worship, and we need to see some of them that have been used or have been confused to actual worship. In Israel, worship involved sacrifices and presentation of different kinds of offerings, as mentioned in Joshua 22:27. Joshua chapter 22:27. We're going to see worship for them. Part of the activities is sacrifices and offerings. So Joshua 22:27 reads, on the contrary, it is to be a witness between us and you and the generations that follow that we will worship the Lord at his sanctuary with our burnt offerings, sacrifices, and fellowship offerings. These are means. Then in the future, your descendants will not be able to say to ours, you have no share in the Lord. That's one of the activities. Worship also in the temple involves singing. Singing. As implied in 2 Chronicles 29:28. Second Chronicles 29:28. This is where we see an activity, another activity, this time involving singing. It says, it reads, the whole assembly bowed in worship. Look at what they did. That was considered an activities of worshiping. It said, while the singers sang and the trumpeters played, and this continued until the sacrifice of burnt offerings was completed. So we see sin sacrifices, singing, part of worship. Now another activity associated with worship is praying along with fasting, as we read about Anna's worship, that prophetess Anna. Her worship is associated with those two activities in Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, verse 37. Luke chapter 2, verse 37. He reads, "And then was a widow," referring to the prophetess Anna, "until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying." Those activities, fasting and praying. So that's part of activities of worship. Still though, another activity associated with worship of God is praise, offering of praise, as the psalmist indicates in Psalms 66 verse 4. Psalms 66 verse 4. He reads, "All the earth bows down to you. They sing praise to you. They sing praise to your name." They say, "I don't see worship there." Well, actually, the verbal phrase of the NIV, "bow down to you," may alternatively be translated as "worships you." Instead of saying "bows down to you," we can translate it "worships you." That translation is reflected in some other English versions, such as the English Standard Version, the New American Standard Bible, and the New English Translation. So that "bows down" there really means worship. Now that worship though involves praise, it's also evident in the worship of the 24 elders and the four living creatures mentioned in Revelation chapter 19 verse 4. Revelation chapter 19 verse 4. This is, here we see again praise as part of worship or an expression or activity associated with worship. It reads, "The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who was seated on the throne, and they cried, Amen, Hallelujah." Now the word "Hallelujah" is actually borrowed from the Hebrew, and it means "praise Yahweh." Praise Yahweh. So that, you know, when people say "Hallelujah" today, that's really what it says, praise God. That's what it really means. Now today though, we hear so much about praise and worship services. Now what people often mean by this praise and worship service is what we should consider as an extended period of congregational singing. Now quite often those involved in such services move from one song to another with little or no break in the flow of the music. Now these songs may be helped by using of clapping of hands, musical instruments such as organs, drums, and guitars, and so on, with people dancing or jumping up, and so on. Now, when such activities are over, those involved pat themselves at the back and say they had a great worship of God today, all because of those activities. And they conclude, what a great service it was today. We had a great service of worship and praise. Well, it's not really my intention to condemn these. Not them, by themselves, nothing wrong with them. But I suspect, though, that all these kinds of activities work up only the emotion. They probably do nothing as far as the true worship of God is concerned. Those who have become accustomed to these kinds of things, so, you know, beating from one song, clapping hand and all that, those who are used to that, those kinds of things, become disillusioned when they visit a local congregation where there is not so much singing and clapping. They don't come back. They say, you don't worship. But that's what they mean is, you don't jump up and down and clap your hands. Now, don't get me wrong. Nothing's wrong with those things. That's not what I'm saying. But the thing is that they conclude that there was no worship that took place simply because of what they did not see. Or they go out and say, that congregation is not spiritual. Their conclusion, for the most part, will be wrong. I use the word for the most part. Because yes, there are a lot of local churches that don't go through all that, clapping and so on, and in the end they still didn't worship, really. So that's why I say in some cases the conclusion may not really be wrong. Well, we are saying then that you can sing, you can pray, you can fast, you can give, and still not be involved in worship. Now that sounds strange when we're looking at all these activities that we have described as something involved with worship. So when I say this, someone may say, now how can you say this then? Well, my authority for this assertion is the scriptures. We, you know, we don't just make these things up. We back them up from the scriptures. So we will demonstrate this in two ways. This assertion that you can do all that and still not have worshipped. We demonstrate it two ways. First, we will show that true worship does not have to involve singing and all the other activities. And then we demonstrate where people got involved in activities associated with worship, they come short of worshiping God. So one will see where you can worship, be involved in true worship, no singing whatsoever. And in the other cases where yeah, people sing and do all kinds of carry all those kind of activities, in the end they didn't worship. Now the scripture speaks of those who worship God without indicating that they sang songs. Abraham's servant that was sent to procure a wife for Isaac worshipped God when the Lord answered his prayer. Remember, Abraham's servant went in because he's been sent to go get a wife for the master's son. And he prayed, Lord, if you will do this and do that for me, to tell me who you have chosen for my master's son. And when that prayer was answered, we read from the scripture, he worshipped God. In Genesis 24, verses 26 through 27. Genesis chapter 24, beginning at verse 26, reads, "Then the man bowed down and worshipped the Lord, saying, Praise be to the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not abandoned his kindness and faithfulness to my master. As for me, the Lord had led me on the journey to the house of my master's relatives." So he worshipped. No singing. Now just before Jacob died, he also worshipped God. But we don't hear anything said about singing. In Genesis, where you're still in, chapter 47, verse 31. Genesis 47, verse 31. Genesis 47, verse 31. And this is what it reads in Genesis 47, 31. It reads, "Swear to me." He said, "Then Joseph swore to him, and Israel worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff." Again, nothing said about singing, but we say he worshipped. Likewise, David, in his deathbed, is also said to have worshipped God, but there was no singing either, as we see from 1 Kings chapter 1. First Kings chapter 1, verses 47 through 48. First Kings chapter 1, verse 47 reads, "Also, the royal officials have come to congratulate our Lord King David, saying, May your God make Solomon's name more famous than yours, and his throne greater than yours." And the king bowed in worship on his bed and said, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who has allowed my eyes to see a successor on my throne today." So you see, that's worshiping. And yet, no music. And you say, well, those seems to have been all in the New Testament, as some people like to say. But really, that is not really the issue. When Jesus Christ walked on the water and invited Peter to join him, which in faith he did, and he started looking at his environment and began to sink. But eventually, the Lord rescued him, and both of them went into the boat, so to say. And this is what we read in Matthew chapter 14, verses 32 and 33. Matthew, of course, once you get Matthew, hold on to it, because the next passage will also be in Matthew. Matthew chapter 14, verse 32 reads, "And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, Truly, you are the Son of God." Now, there was no music here either. Certainly, as I'm saying, there was no music of any kind in the boat. But we are told they worship Jesus. Their worship, no doubt, involved their recognition of who Jesus is. Of course, this was not the only time or only occasion when Jesus was worshipped by his disciples that didn't involve any kind of music. After Jesus' resurrection, the disciples worshipped him, as stated in Matthew 28, verse 9. Matthew 28, verse 9. Matthew 28 verse 9. Now, all we're trying to show you is a person can sing and not worship. Or you can worship, not even sing. So these passages are geared towards showing where worship is concerned, but no singing. Or any other activity that we normally would associate with singing. I mean, with worship today. Verse 9 of Matthew 28 reads, suddenly Jesus made them. Greetings, he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. So again, there was no singing of any kind. So these various examples should convince you, if you still have any doubt whatsoever, that worship does not necessarily have to involve singing. Now, whatever it means, whatever worship means, it doesn't have to involve singing. That's all we're trying to establish, so we can know, define and explain what worship is actually when you think about it. So, whatever it is, it doesn't have to involve singing. That's all we want to establish for the moment. So far, we have demonstrated then from the scripture that a person can worship God without singing. Without singing. So let us then show that a person can be involved in activities associated with worship and now be actually worshiping God. God rebuked Israel of superficial or incomplete worship. He, through the prophet Isaiah, indicated that Israel was involved in an incomplete worship because they followed the routines associated with worship, but they were indeed far away from worshiping the Lord, as stated in Isaiah 29 verse 13. Isaiah 29, verse 13, reads as follows in the NIV. He reads, the Lord says, these people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is made up only of rules taught by men. Now the situation of Israel that prophet Isaiah described may be captured in the words of Dr. Scott in his book, The Contemporary Christian, where this is what he was commenting on the worship among the evangelicals today, one of the world recognized evangelical scholar, Dr. Stott. And this is what he has to say, and I quote him. This is what he said, quote, too much of our worship is ritual without reality, form without power, fun without fear, religion without God. End of quote. So that summarizes what the Lord was telling Israel. There is that form that we have. It's fun. People jump up and down and clap their hand and, do all that. Nothing wrong with that. Now, don't get me wrong. But when in the end, what Dr. Stott is really saying, they do all that without fear. And then, so it's not worship. Now, Israel, no doubt, was involved in sacrifices and offerings prescribed as part of worship. Now, this is a thing that gets a little bit intriguing, because what we're going to see now is what God actually prescribed as activities involving worship. But you can do all those and still not worship. So, the Lord prescribed sacrifices and offerings as part of worship. But then the Lord said that Israel was not worshiping him in spite of going through the motion
of worship. The Lord was even more specific through Prophet Amos, a passage we saw probably a few weeks ago in our Wednesday studies, in that he commanded Israel to stop their singing as part of worship of him in Amos chapter 5. Amos chapter 5 verses 23-25. This is what the prophet utters: "Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps, but let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never failing stream. Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the desert, O house of Israel?" Now I wish, though, many of the local churches today who make too much noise with bands and music, other musical instruments in the name of worship, could hear the words of the prophet here. If they do, probably they will recognize there is more to worship than singing. When those who claim to worship God are not in the conditions that we are about to study in Psalm 15, which is our main subject passage, sing as a part of their worship, they are merely making noises, and God will have none of it. So that, you know, in most cases, all I can say is somebody had a good workout in the, you know, in the local congregation by jumping up, and they just had a good workout. But in terms of the spiritual life, it has no meaning, no basis, but you had a good workout. That's what the prophet is talking about. So in any event, it is clear that singing or even praying without a proper spiritual condition does not constitute the worship of God. So the third point that we've been considering is simply this: activities that are associated with worship have confused people so that we do not no longer know what true worship is. Fourth, worship as a form of an encounter with the Lord requires that the worshiper be spiritually clean, if we use that term, spiritually clean. This the Lord taught Israelites in terms of rituals. Now the priests were to be purified ritually before they can enter the tent of meeting to offer sacrifices as part of Israel's worship, as we read in Exodus chapter 30. Exodus chapter 30. Of course, once you hold that Exodus, hold it, because the next passage will still be in Exodus. Exodus chapter 30, verse 20. It reads, "Whenever they enter the tent of meeting, they shall wash their wash with water, so that they will not die." Now, this is it's giving them a ritual, but that ritual is really to tell them about this soul condition. It says, "Also, when they approach the altar to minister by presenting an offering made to the Lord by fire, they shall wash their hands and feet so they will not die. This is to be a lasting ordinance for Aaron and his descendants for the generations to come." Now, another way the Lord taught the importance of purity in worship is instruction given to Moses to prepare the Israelites to have a meeting with God, with their Lord. Still in Exodus, look at chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19, verses 10 through 11. He reads, beginning at verse 10, "And the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Have them wash their clothes and be ready by the third day. Because on that day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people." Now this passage leaves us in the impression that purification involves merely a ceremonial cleansing, but that's really not the case. Now preparation to meet the Lord requires that a person should be devoted to Him both in the mind and in the body. It is for this reason that Moses required the people not to have sexual relationship with their wives 3 days before this meeting. Still in that Exodus 19, look at verses 14 and 15 for the instructions, so that you see, it's not just a ritual thing. The Lord is trying to convey to them something that has to do with the soul or devotion to Him. Verse 14 reads, "After Moses had gone down the mountain to the people, he consecrated them, and they washed their clothes. Then he said to the people, prepare yourselves for the third day." Now notice, they've already washed their clothes, so it's not, all those things were designed to make them think. Now if I have to wash these clothes so that I don't put on a dirty clothes while the Lord appears to us, then he's really talking more of the actual part of us, which is more important, the inner person, the spiritual part of us, the soul. So this is the way he tried to convey that to them. Then the next thing he said, abstain from sexual relations. Now, of course, it should be understood that the instruction to abstain from sexual relationship does not mean that there is something unholy about sexual relationship between husbands and wives. Nothing sinful about it, nothing unholy about it either. No, really, this instruction was one that was intended to convey the sense of devotion to the Lord. In effect, to meet the Lord required for Israel to be totally devoted to Him and to no other person. In other words, don't give your devotion to anything. And so he was telling the married people, don't even think about sex with your spouse. Just forget that. I want your full focus because you're going to meet with the Lord. Now, that instruction concerning sexual relations here concerns devotion to the Lord is evident even in the instruction of the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul in discussing the sexual obligation in marriage that we have studied in the last few months or so. He instructed the husbands and wives to recognize that it is their duty to have sexual relationship with their spouses, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 3 through 4. First Corinthians chapter 7, verses 3 to 4. Of course, we studied it in detail, but it just comes up here because of the subject we're dealing with. He said, "The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Now, after this instruction, in which the apostle commands husbands and wives to meet this sexual obligation in marriage, he makes an exception whose purpose is for devotion in prayer. Look at verse 5. He said, "Do not deprive each other except by mutual consent and for a time." Now, since that's a command from the Holy Spirit, it is a sin when a husband or a wife denies sexual relationship to the wife or vice versa. It's a sin. Now, I don't know if people understand what I'm telling them. Because here it is, it's a command. It's not maybe. It's a do not. So that's a sin. Now, of course, bearing the fact there is consent. Consent will come from health and all kinds of other things. So anyway, he says, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. See the exception. Then come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So in any event, the point is that the Lord communicated to Israel that there must be preparation, proper one, in order to become engaged in worship or to meet with him in a special manner. Now, it's unfortunate that many of us today are ignorant of this truth, that we do not consider the state of our soul when we participate in activities associated with worship, such as singing. But whatever worship is, we can be certain that it requires preparation of the soul in terms of its cleansing if any true worship will take place. Now, the implication is quite simple, and that is this: if you enter this auditorium on, say, Sunday morning, for example, you should examine your soul condition before you even sing what we call a congregational song. Before you even sing that, you must examine the condition of your soul. Otherwise, your singing is not true worship. So that brings me to the fifth point. The fifth and final fact that we need to consider is that there are different Hebrew and Greek words that are translated worship in the English versions. And this will help us to come to understand what worship is. Now, the first Hebrew word translated worship in our English Bibles means, transliterated as shakar, but forget about it. It's not necessary that you know the Hebrew word, but the English meaning of that Hebrew word is something like to bow down, to prostrate oneself before a monarch or a superior in homage, or as we say, worship. The action may be carried out before a person as a greeting or a sign of respect or submission. That's the first Hebrew word used. Has that connotation. You bow down, you prostrate yourself in homage. But then that can be done either in form of greeting or any sign of submission. Now, a second Hebrew verb translated worship in the English Bible, abad, means to serve another by means of work. Hence, it means simply to work, to serve, to be a slave. Now, the word, this particular Hebrew word, is rendered worship in Exodus 23, verse 25.
Exodus chapter 23, verse 25. It reads, "Worship the Lord your God, and his blessing will be on your food and water." You know what it is? The reason what he said, "Worship the Lord your God, and what? His blessings will be on your food and water." You know, a lot of time, because we're so driven by the culture around us, Christians, that we rarely think straight using the scripture. Now, you know, people, hear a whole lot of people say, "Well, our nation is going in the wrong direction." Ask them what they mean. And 1 in 100 will be correct in telling you what that really means. What I'm saying is 1 in 100 or 1 in 1,000 may come up and say, "We're going in the wrong direction spiritually." The rest will come up with all the other reasons that have nothing to do with anything. Because if you look at this, what this pastor says, say, "Worship the Lord, and his blessings will be on your food and water." What is food and water? Economic prosperity. What brings it about? Not human beings, as people think in that respect, or what they do in, places of power. No. It's what is done here and in places of worship like that. And what believers do all over the place of any nation. That's what the time is, see? But that's not what people talk about. Then he says, "I will take away sickness from among you." That's a promise God made to Israel, which we can claim. Because we are in a covenant relationship with him after all. Anyway, the word worship here in the NIV is literally to serve. That here means to give energy and devotion to God. Hence, to worship. Therefore, from these Hebrew words, worship, as seen in the Old Testament, conveys the sense of reverential attitude of the mind or body or both, that conveys the concept of submission, obedience, and service. Now, in the New Testament, one of the more popular Greek verbs, proskuneo, that is translated worship in the English Bible, is a word that is used to designate the custom of prostrating oneself before persons and kissing their feet or the hem of their garment. The Greek word is used to express in attitude or gestures one's complete dependence on or submission to a higher authority figure. Hence means to fall down and worship, do obeisance, prostrate oneself before, or do reverence to someone. Now, another Greek verb that is used or translated worship in the English Bible, sebo, means to express in attitude, gestures, and rituals one's alliance or devotion to deity. Still, though, there's a third Greek verb that is used that's translated worship in English, but the Greek word really means to perform religious rites as part of worship. Hence, to perform religious rites, to worship, to venerate. From these Greek words again used, we can also know that worship involves the concept of reverential attitude of the mind and the body that expresses submission or obedience, general ceremonies and religious services of God, and the feeling of awe. All of this involving worship. So the point that we need to emphasize is that the scripture presents worship in terms of submission, obedience, and service. So whatever we understand as worship should include these concepts of submission, obedience, and service. Now there is a word, remember, or remembrance, that is often not considered both in the Old Testament and New Testament as connected with worship, because the translators don't do that.
But it should, really should be. Now, there's a Hebrew word, zakar, which means to remember. It's used to issue a command that when obeyed will lead to the worship of God in Israel. In Exodus chapter 13, verse 3. Exodus chapter 13, verse 3. It reads, "Then Moses said to the people, commemorate this day, the day you came out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, because the Lord brought you out of it with a mighty hand. Eat nothing containing yeast." Now the word commemorate is literally remember. Now when Israel commemorates the day of their liberation from Egypt, they will actually be worshiping God, since by such celebration they were to recognize that He is the one who commands their respect and their devotion. Now in the New Testament, of course, we find a Greek word, anamnesis. That means remembrance. Now it is the word Jesus used to institute the celebration of the Lord's Supper in Luke 22, verse 19. Luke 22 verse 19 reads, "And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Now that's really a worship of me in a sense. Now there's no doubt though that the celebration of the Lord's Supper was part of the worship of the early church, as we can gather from at least two passages in Acts of the Apostles. Acts, let's look at first at Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Now, that's one of the passages that you should almost focus on many times, because we go to that very often, simply because if you want to know what the early church did, that's the summary. And when you see today, that's not what the local churches are doing. For the most part, they pick and choose anyway. Look at what it says, Acts 2:42 reads, "They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching." Teaching. Something that's very rare today. Teaching. Not preaching. Because when we return back to our study in Luke sometime in the future by God's grace, we will show there is a difference between preaching and teaching. They're not the same thing. Teaching is a teaching. And to the fellowship or to breaking of bread, that is that remembrance. The Lord's Supper. And of course, it's unto prayer. Now, drop down to chapter 20, the same Acts. Look at chapter 20. Acts 20, verse 7, we see the same thing. "On the first day of the week," that's a Sunday, "we came together to break bread," that is to celebrate the Lord's Supper. "Paul spoke to the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, kept on talking all till midnight." No, he kept teaching for several hours. So with these facts though, out of the way now, we return to answer the question of what worship means. What does it mean? Now, this is what we will say about worship. Worship is the act of submission to God. The act of submission to God that leads to obedience to His word, acknowledgement of His person and works, that may manifest itself in different forms, both privately and publicly. I want you to get today's passage we're talking about worship. It is submission, an act of submission to God that leads to obedience to His word, acknowledgement of His person and works. That acknowledgement may take form, may be manifested in different forms, both privately and publicly. So our concern, though, at this point, is not the form of worship. That could include such things as learning the word of God, praying, and singing of songs. But our concern is the very thing that consists worship, what worship is. So it is our contention that submission to God is the heart of worship. It's at the heart. In effect, worship is not much a matter of an activity as it is of the state of the soul. It is not a matter of emotion. Well, we don't discount emotion. But it is an act of the will. Therefore, if a person does not submit to God, then whatever form his or her activity takes in the name of worship cannot be considered genuine. So you can understand why we say you can do all that, sing and do all that, and still not worship God because of the state of the soul. So then we reduce worship to submission that acknowledges the person of God as the superior being, because here is the thing, we focus on submission simply because of what Satan required of Jesus Christ when he tempted him in Matthew chapter 4 verse 9. Matthew 4 verse 9. He was zeroing in on the word that it has to do with submission. And nothing, it's an attitude, an act of submission to God. That's what worship is. Well, look at what Matthew 4 9 reads. It says, "And this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Now, Satan wanted Jesus to submit to him, thereby accepting that he has authority over Jesus. Now, Satan did not require Jesus to sing or pray or do anything that is an activity associated with worship to him. No, he wanted Jesus to submit himself and acknowledge him as being superior being to God. That's all he wanted. Hence, it should be clear that worship is the act of submission to God, at least to obedience of his word. Acknowledgement of his person and works that may manifest itself in sundry ways. It is this understanding of worship that makes it something that can be done at any time and anywhere. In fact, we're saying that when a person who continuously submits to God, as evident in obedience, is worshiping God, he is worshiping God, whether or not he does any activities associated with the forms of worship. Now, it is only when one submits to the Lord joyfully can he be said to worship him. In fact, this point makes it easier to comprehend the command to worship in Psalms 100 verse 2. Psalms 100 verse 2. Well, look at that, my club. Time for break. We'll pick it up after break.